You know that this week, Annette and I had to make a quick trip down to El Dorado to attend a funeral. And so we're going to take a break from our study of Acts, which we'll start up again next Sunday, and talk about a funeral today. And so for starters, let's go to Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. Matthew chapter 8, verse 19. And so in verse 19 it says, "And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whichsoever thou goest." So he's telling our Lord that he'll follow him anywhere. "And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." So, first time I ever read that, I was wondering what that meant. What is the Lord talking about here? Who are the dead? He's saying these dead must be alive because they got to go bury their dead. But he's calling them the dead. They're spiritually dead people who trust in their own knowledge and judgment and not in that of God. And so God calls them dead people. They're the walking dead. I remember once after I saw a movie about zombies, I was wondering as I was out there wandering around how many of those people walking up and down were zombies, you know. Well, there's a whole lot of them that are dead people, spiritually dead people, and that's what he's talking about. So their dead would be people like them that have died physically. They never knew the Lord, and now they've died physically. So how many of those people are walking around today? Let's go to John chapter 1. Not first or second, but just John. St. John will do for you, St. Lawrence. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And we've covered this before. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." And you might notice that Word is capitalized, and in the Bible that usually means we're talking about deity or God. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we know that Word was Jesus Christ. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." So, who is the darkness that comprehended it not?
Spiritually blind.
Right.
Dead.
Spiritually blind or non-believers, the dead, that the Lord is talking about. And, in other words, they don't have any light. They don't believe. So, but if in Him was life, which is what it said, what is the condition of those that are not in Him?
They're
the dead. I mean, that's clearly what the Lord's talking about. And we are out there among the dead much of our lives without realizing it. We can divide these dead people into two groups. The atheists and the religious. The atheists and the religious. But they both have one thing in common. They're self-righteous. Okay? Self-righteous atheists and self-righteous religious people. The word self-righteous means they're counting on themselves and their behavior to be approved by God, to be righteous before God. So the atheist is the first one we want to talk about, or also in that category falls the pagan. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22, where the Apostle Paul tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, they reject the truth. They don't believe. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." So here he's pretty much telling us is that we all know there's a God. Now, as our life goes on, we may find a way to rationalize ourselves out of that. I mean, if you'll talk to an atheist, he'll say, well, you know, I haven't seen scientific proof, or he'll use all the reasons that he may use to decide to say that there is no God. But what the Bible's telling us is that right from the beginning, they know that there's a God. It says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." That's us. "Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and in their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And really, in another place, it says that he who says there is no God is a fool. And I always imagine that if any of these people that don't believe in God, our senses get so ruined that we can't see things that we used to see. And I remember we used to live in Mexico, and there are certain things that are different in Mexico. And one is that it used to be you didn't get to another gasoline station for a long time. So you made sure to really fill up your car. And we were kind of used to things. But one day my sister-in-law was down there with us, and we were watching somebody else fill their car up, and she started laughing. And I thought, well, you know, why are you laughing? Well, she was laughing because the other car that was being filled up, the man that was filling it up, he would fill it until it would click. And then he would shake the car a little. And then he would fill it a little more till it would click, and he'd shake the car a little more. And but Annette and I had become blind to that. That wasn't funny to us because it wasn't weird, because that's what everybody did all the time. But to somebody coming in, it was like, wow. And I think about if you were to take one of these atheists and put them in a cave all of their lives and let them come out all of a sudden and see the trees and the animals and the skies and everything that has been created, and they would say, wow, who made this? And we all know that. I mean, down deep, that's what the Lord's telling us. We all know that there's a great creator. That's knowledge that's in us, and that's why we're without excuse, is what he says. So, the atheists reject God because they want to either invent a God that allows them to do whatever they want. In other words, that's the pagan part of the atheist. He actually has other gods, but they're of his own making. Or they want to be their own God. Either way, they want to make the rules. If you'll talk to anybody about it, why do they reject the Bible? Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to do. You know, from the time... That's right. You know, why do you think I left home? So nobody would ever tell me what to do again. Now, don't you start trying to tell me what to do. But God says, I know what you ought to do. I know what's good for you. I've got it all written down here. All you got to do is read it. You know, so, but they want their own rules. They want to be their own bosses. And so, therefore, they are spiritually dead. They don't have the help of the Spirit of God helping them in their lives. And that's why Jesus Christ called them dead. Let them bury their dead, says the Lord. You follow me to life. What kind of life? Eternal life. That's what he's inviting us to do. Now, when these people attend a funeral, they're mourning, of course. The spiritually dead are mourning, just like we're mourning. We're missing whoever it is that's passed away. But they have no hope. Or even if for that person that's died, or even if they do try to have a little hope, they have no certainty. While we who are alive spiritually have certainty that that person is going to be with God. They have guilt, sorrow, loss, even fear. they are giving their dead the only honor they're ever going to receive. Because if those people are spiritually dead that have died, this is the only honor they're going to receive. They'll say things like, he lived a full life. He was a good man. He was a good father. He's no longer in pain. I mean, those are comfortable things to people that are spiritually dead, of course. They even comfort themselves at times by saying, he's in a better place now. An atheist. He's out there claiming all his life there's no better place. But when there's somebody he loves is dead, he comforts himself by saying, he's in a better place now. Does this mean that they're starting to believe?
No.
Because if they are, then believe this. He's in a worse place now. And he's going to be there for eternity. And that's a pretty terrible thing.
Yes.
So let's go to Luke chapter 16, verse 22. Luke chapter 16, verse 22. And this is about the a rich man and Lazarus, who was a beggar. Chapter 16, verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And now this is the rich man we're talking about in verse 23. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. That was the beggar. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So what we're hearing here is there's no way out. That once that's established, once we die, now we have a final place and that's where we're going to be. And you might notice that the dead, the spiritually dead, are alive in torment. And the spiritually alive are alive. Nobody ceases to exist. It's just where you're existing. So when I was looking at this, I started thinking about what I was afraid of. You know, you could think about what you might be afraid of. Me, snakes, sharks, cockroaches, right, honey? Eternal judgment till I knew Jesus Christ. Everlasting pain and anguish. But what's really scary and what I dealt with this past week, the funeral, how about preaching the truth at an atheist funeral? Now, that would be pretty scary, you know. I don't know how that could possibly be. But, I mean, basically, your message would be, this man's going straight to hell. But you've still got a chance. That's it, isn't it? Boy, that's pretty intolerant of God, isn't it? They reject him. They say they don't want to have anything to do with him, and he's sending them straight to hell. That's pretty intolerant, you know. Do you think that I might ever be invited back to that funeral of the dead? There is another group of the dead, though, and it's the one I really wanted to concentrate on today, and this is the righteous religious man. In Paul's day, it was the self-righteous Jew, and we're going to go to that verse. But it applies equally today to the self-righteous Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, or Christian, because self-righteous means we're depending on ourselves, not on God. That's what separates the two things. So let's go to Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. And Paul is, or the Lord is talking through Paul to the self-righteous Jew here. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. And basically what he's saying is, you think you're safe in the law. And you think you can actually boast to God. And knowest his will, you know his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You know his law. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, he says, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou not commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? And basically, he's making the point going on and on here that if we are depending on our righteous behavior to be approved before God, we're going to fail. In fact, if anybody in here is an honest person, then you would each admit that you've done wrong things in your life and that you're going to do some more. So if your salvation depends on your perfect behavior, you're fried. Right? Let's go to chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, where the Lord leaves us without doubt. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So whether you're an atheist depending on your own righteousness, or whether you are a religious Christian depending on your own righteousness to get to eternal life, this is saying you're not going to get there. That's not the way you're going to get there. It's pretty easy, isn't it? As it is written, there is none righteous, not one. And then verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, no flesh is justified by the law. He's telling us, flesh is us. So, how many can be justified by the law?
No.
And yet, how many religious organizations are preaching to you today that you better behave well enough to be acceptable to God, when God's Word is telling you your behavior will never make you acceptable to God? Even under the law, back in the days of the Jews, a man had to repent and present a sacrifice for his sins because he could not be self-righteous enough to be justified by the law. That's why God gave them those sacrifices. So what is this desire in the dead that drives them to think that they can be acceptable to God by their own self-righteousness? What is it? What is it in... Pardon?
Our will, our self-will, our ego.
Our pride. Yeah, it really is. You know, is we want to do it on our own. I mean, since we were little kids and our parents compliment us, you know, in front of other little kids for something we did, it was like, whoa, man, I want more of that. You know, I want to be able to have the pride of saying, I did it. Now, you can have the pride of saying you ran faster than somebody else and won the race. But you can't have the pride of saying that you're good enough to please God by your own efforts. He's telling us we just can't do it. So pride, where did that pride come from? It started with Satan. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 14. The neat thing about the Bible, if you get into it, you'll see that it describes us. All the way through. There's nothing in here that doesn't show us very easily who we are and where we came from. Isaiah chapter 14, if I can just find it. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. And this is talking about the first instance of this pride and what it does. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, which is another name for Satan, right? O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? So he's asking, how'd you end up in this situation? It says, for thou hast said in thine heart, Satan said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. And who's the Most High? God Himself. That is some kind of pride that would bring somebody to think that. And that was his fall, is that he had everything. He was God's cherub. He was beautiful in all ways. He was perfect almost. Except he had pride. And that pride made him want to be as God or even above God. So let's go and see where that infected the whole human race. It would start in Genesis chapter 3. This is how each one of us got it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. And, pardon? Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. In fact, let's start at verse 4 just to identify, because here Satan is called the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And it says, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, this was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil that they were discussing, in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So what's he doing? He's doing the same thing he wanted, that he failed at. He's tempting them to do it. Do this one thing that God told you not to do, and you'll be like a god, and you'll know good and evil. Do you know why the whole world, we all do wrong at times? Because we know wrong. Adam and Eve were naked and they weren't ashamed until they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and then they were ashamed because now they had wrong in their minds and they didn't think purely anymore, and everything changed. And ever since then, every single person born has the knowledge of good and evil built into them, and God knew, and we know, that if you've got a choice to do wrong, sometimes you're going to do it. And so from then on, it passed on. Let's go to another spot in Luke chapter 18, where a religious man, a self-righteous religious man, is bragging to God. Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Luke chapter 18, verse 10, where the Lord gives us a parable while he was here on earth. And he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee was the righteous, religious leader of the Jews in Israel at the time. So he was a high and mighty religious man. And it says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. He said, even as this publican, as he looks down on the publican, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. So what's he saying? He's saying, look at me, God, I'm worthy. But, of course, if we go all the way down to verse 14, it says that he was not justified before God, but rather the publican who just asked for mercy, who knew that he was a sinner and asked for mercy. So this proud man, what is he proud of? His religious works, his behavior, he thinks he's better than others, right? How does he measure himself? By comparing himself to other people. That's what we all do. Do we want to feel better about ourselves?
Yeah.
Let's go find somebody who behaves worse and compare ourselves to him. You know, I ask people, do you think you're pretty good? Oh, yeah, I think I'm pretty good. Well, why? Well, I'm not like them. You know, and that's what we do. We behave. But what if we compared ourselves to God and his perfectness? That's right. That's the problem. So
I love the definition of pride. It's a five-letter word with I right in the middle.
That's good, Jerry. That's good. So this man, the only reason he needs God is to acknowledge that he's self-righteous. He's pretty much saying, come on, God, let me show you what I am. What I am. Look how self-righteous I am. Why does he try to follow the law and do good works? Because he has replaced God's word with his belief that he can earn eternal life through good works. But that's what we were all taught when we were children. Either Santa Claus or God, right? If you behaved yourself, you're going to make one of them happen. I mean, which ones of us hasn't been taught that? You know, you do good works, Santa will be happy and he'll give you presents. You misbehave, God's going to be mad at you. And that's what we've been told all along, you know, but that's not the truth. Let's look at a living man. We've been talking about dead men. Let's look at a living man, and this would be a man who trusts in Jesus Christ, not in himself. And that would be Romans chapter 3. Verses 23 to 28. And, of course, the first thing is settled right away in this verse. Chapter 3, verses 23 to 28. In verse 23, the Lord tells us one more time, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So right off, he says, you're not going to make it that way. Instead, he says, we're being justified freely by his grace. So he says, our way in is not through our behavior. It's through an unmerited gift that he's offering to us, called his grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. It comes through what Jesus Christ did. And he says, him whom God set forth to be a propitiation. Or in other words, he took our place. He took our punishment through faith. We get this through believing in it, in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And in verse 26, he says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, not our righteousness, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So are we the righteous one here?
No.
Or the just one? No. Or the justifier? No. We're the him which believeth in Jesus. That's who we are. So he says, where is boasting then? What do you got to brag about? What do you have to be proud about? It's excluded by what law of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So our testimony to anybody should be, yes, I'm a child of God, but no, not because I deserve to be, but because he offers it to me as a free gift and I accept. So, we were dead. Our works were taking us straight to hell until he fixed us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And he's talking about us. I mean, when Paul is giving this to us, he's talking to us for today. And so you can take this personally if you believe in Jesus Christ. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's who he's talking about when he said, let the dead bury the dead. Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Says that was our position. When we get up and we get started, all we care about is what our flesh wants. Why does a baby cry? He's hungry. He's wet. You know, his flesh wants something. It's the most natural thing in the world. And then we grow up and we should grow up. But instead we keep wanting what our flesh wants. More food or alcohol or whatever it is. You know, whatever our flesh wants, that's what we do. So that's what we were. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but we've been quickened with Christ. And it says, but God, in verse 4, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. So remember this, we didn't have to get good for God to accept us. He's not offering or requiring of us to be good. He says, bring me your bad, lay it on the table, because I already know it. So you might as well admit it. You know, he says, even when we were dead in sins, He has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Okay. You're not saved by how good you are. You're saved by how good He was and that He took our place on the cross. And all you have to do is trust that. And then when you mess up tomorrow, you can turn to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, thank you that you forgive me for that.
Amen.
That my salvation doesn't depend on how good I am. I mean, I want to get better. I really do. Every day of my life, I want to get better. But I am a sinner, and I will sin. But the Lord forgives us. So He says we've been quickened together with Christ, and He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. We're already, He's telling us, heavenly citizens. But He's got us walking down on this earth for a while. And we got to deal with it the best way we can. But this is not our permanent place. We're just here for a while if we believe in Jesus Christ. So we didn't do anything to be righteous, is the point I want to make, except to believe in the righteous one. So when somebody says to you, well, do you think you're going to hell or heaven? And you say, well, I think I'm going to heaven. And they say, well, what makes you think you're so good? Well, I'm not good. That's not why I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven because He's good. Okay, let's read verses 8 and 9, where we are told again, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's our part. It's just to believe it. And it says, not of yourselves. It's got nothing to do with you. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing you can do to earn it. Isn't that amazing? We've been told all our lives we have to earn it. There's nothing we can do to earn it. Our salvation is an undeserved gift from God, not based on anything we can take credit for. But our salvation is as sure as God Himself and His Word that He gives us, you know. And so I want us to think about this. Your life is your testimony here on this earth. At our funeral, what information and advice would we want to leave people? Imagine that you were going to write something up and say, here's what I want you, Mr. Preacher, to tell the people that come to my funeral. This is what I want you to tell them. What would we not want to tell them about ourselves, about our worthiness, about our destination, and about on what grounds we are with God? Just think about that for a minute, because when I thought about it, I thought, well, they could put a little tombstone there for me and it could say, I deserved hell, but thanks to Jesus Christ, I'm in heaven. But think about the testimony of your life. If you believe that your salvation does not depend on your worthiness, but on His worthiness, then that's what you ought to be telling people that would come to your funeral. You know, is, hey, don't cry for me. Because I'm gone, you know. But believe this, that I'm not in heaven because of what I did or how great I was. I wasn't great at all. I'm in heaven because I trusted in Jesus Christ and what He did for me. God makes it really simple. It's a real simple thing, you know, but that's it. So, we attended a funeral this past week. which is what brought this to mind. And sometimes being in something like this kind of brings it home, kind of like seeing that man shaking the car to try and get a few more drops of gasoline in it. Now, somebody told me that by the time it stopped shaking, it got back to the same level, and he really wasn't doing any good, you know. Up till then, I thought he was getting a few more drops in there, you know. So we attended a funeral, and the first thing that we were presented with, this was in a small town, so in the newspaper, in the obituary, there was a long article on this person listing many, many accomplishments, hard work, and the religious life of this man. I mean, it was glowing. And at the funeral, all those accomplishments and his self-righteousness were repeated and added to. This was a great man. In fact, they even at the next to the casket had medals and things that he had earned in the service. I mean, this was a big presentation about what a great man this was. All this, we were told, proved that this man had done all the necessary things and lived the kind of life that qualified him or prepared him to face God. That's what was presented. Now me, if I didn't know better, that would have scared me to death. Because I know that I've done all the things that qualify me to go to hell. So if that's, but that's what was presented there, to face God. Then we were told that he wanted us to know about our salvation. And that this is what he wanted us to know, that we should repent and be baptized. And in that particular religion, that unless you get down under that water, and that's where you get to touch the blood, and you're not forgiven until that water actually washes your sins away. But he said that we're supposed to repent and be baptized, but repenting is not enough. That we have to change our behavior and live a life filled with good works like the man in the casket did. You have to be worthy like he was, is what they said. And what I want you to know is that that is a perversion of the gospel.
Amen.
I mean, what I felt like doing is standing up and saying, hey, all you people in here, don't pay any attention to that. Because he's showing them the way to hell, not the way to heaven. Because he's saying the way you're going to make it is how good you are. And the Bible says that we can't be good enough. So it's a trap. And it's a trap being taught by a religious organization. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8.
Preachers start working at them funerals.
Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, and this is where Paul is writing back to the Galatians. He's taught them that they're saved by grace and not by works. But the Jewish legalistic people have come in and said, oh no, but you got to be circumcised and you got to obey the law of Moses, and they've been trying to change them. So he comes back in and he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Says you're being pulled back to another gospel. He says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And I assure you that if I know anything, I know that that man at that funeral was preaching another gospel. A perversion of the gospel of Christ. And I'm going to give you a couple more verses in Galatians just so that you'll understand what the perversion was. So it'll be clear. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 16. Where he's still trying to get them back onto the truth. He says in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And that man was preaching that by the works of the law is the only way you can be justified. Do you see? I mean, it just struck me. I just couldn't believe it. I'd never seen it done so blatantly as I saw it right then. And then let's go to verse chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Where he says unto these Galatians that were having this problem, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? And then he says, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit, and you might notice that's a capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And, of course, we know we heard it by the hearing of faith. And he's assuming that when he says, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Are you so foolish, having begun by trusting in the work that Jesus Christ did, that you're now going to go back to trust in the work that you can do? Now, this is not a lesson against doing good things. Good things are wonderful. Amen. This is a lesson against thinking that we earn our righteousness before God by our behavior and starting to try and pretend that we're better than we are instead of admitting that we're not and realizing that we get in by His grace as a free gift. And then, in fact, at times we're encouraged to do more things for other people because we're so blessed that we are saved. But this man was a minister in a church, had been a minister, that obituary said, for 20-some-odd years. And he's teaching that you can make yourself acceptable to God through your own efforts. Blatantly, right out there in the open, contrary to what the Bible says. That makes him a minister of righteousness. And that sounds good, doesn't it? A minister of righteousness. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, a lot of people picture Satan as this red little thing with a tail and horns. And he's going around and trying to get us to be immoral. And if he can just get us just real immoral, then he's going to get us into hell. But that's not what he's doing at all. All he's doing is changing us from the true gospel of Jesus Christ, from the way that God gave us to get to heaven, and getting us back to where we're thinking we can be good enough to get there ourselves. He's not a little horned red creature. He is a minister in a church.
Right.
A minister of righteousness. Listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He could appear to you as an angel of light. And then if you didn't know God's word, you'd be running all around saying, whoa, I got to see an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Standing up in church is telling you that you have to be right to please God. He says, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, if you don't understand that, that can seem pretty innocent. But he's saying these guys that are standing up there and telling you that you have to be righteous in order to be accepted by God, they're going to be judged by those words. They're going to be judged according to their works. And how many of them do you think are going to pass the test? Not one. That's what the Bible says. None of us. We all fall short. So, what happens to those that they convince to follow them? They're going to be judged by the law. And that means they're going to fail. So, please don't send me to their funeral. I'm with the Lord when He said, let the dead bury their dead, and you follow me to life eternal. And that's the end of the lesson.